In the mid-90s, Tina and I lived in Virginia, and we heard on the radio that a terrible accident had happened on I-95. There was a Christian family driving a van. They had a large number of kids, something like 9 or 10 kids, and all but two were with them in the van as they were heading north. Well, if you've been in Northern Virginia, the traffic almost always comes to a halt. It slows down, so congested. Well, that happened, and a vehicle behind them didn't notice that they had slowed down and rear-ended their van. And when they did that, it caused the gas tank to explode and the whole van to erupt in flames. The parents were able to get out of the van, but because of the fire, they could not save their kids, and every one of their kids perished in that van. When we hear things like that, we naturally think, how are they going to respond to that? How would I respond to that? The truth is, there isn't one response. There's usually a series of responses. And that's what we see happening in the book of Job. The godliest man on earth at that time, suddenly engulfed in absolute calamity and suffering. And what we see in that book is not one response to God, but basically three. The book of Job paints a portrait of him in three different ways, three different angles. And collectively, they help us understand how to respond to suffering, how to get through it. So if you would, open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll start reading in verse 13. The first portrait of Job that we see is one of a grieving worshiper. In the beginning of that chapter, the scene is set. God is in heaven, on his throne. Angels come before him to give an account for what they've done. Satan comes before him, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. There's no one like him on earth." Satan says, "I'm not surprised. I mean, after all, you've blessed everything he's ever done. And you protect him from every kind of harm that might come his way. Of course he follows you. But I tell you what, you take those things away from him and Job will curse you to your face." And that's where we pick up in Job chapter 1, verse 13. "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." What we see here is a picture of Job as a grieving worshiper. He has three basic actions that he takes here. The first is that he tears his robe and shaves his head. which was symbolic of the time of deep grief. I mean, just think a bit about it for a moment. When you tear your garment, it's a picture of the inward anguish that you feel. And so naturally, he expressed this grief, expressed it in a way that his culture understand. He let everyone know, I am in deep pain. Well, we're not surprised by that. The next thing that he does, though, is supernatural. It says that he falls to the ground in worship. And that word in worship means that he prostrated himself. It could be used of a servant with a king prostrating himself. But when it comes to God, it's an expression of worship, of worth. And it means that he bowed to him. And it was a symbol that his will was submitted to God's in this circumstance, even though he had no idea what happened, that he came to God and said, I acknowledge that you are king and I bow before you. That's supernatural. But the third thing he does is glorious. Notice what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. When he said that, he said, God is generous. Look at all the wealth he's lavished on me. He's so good. And now he's taken it back, and he is still good. He's so good that I go on to say, may the name of the Lord be praised. He means more than I praise God. When he says, may the name of the Lord be praised, he's saying this. Anyone who hears about the calamity that I've encountered, anyone who gets the news about these great disasters, may they turn to God and render him praise because he's the mighty king. We don't know what's going on. He's the sovereign of the universe. May he be glorified in this event. It's amazing, right? Where did he get the strength to have such a posture of faith? The truth is, it's not very complicated. The devotion that he exemplified in the midst of tragedy is an extension of the devotion that he exhibited every day as he walked with God, as he offered sacrifices to him, as he prayed to the Lord, as he obeyed him. In other words, what we see of Job in that moment is not someone who suddenly falls in love with God. What we see at that moment is someone who has cultivated a walk with God, so that in that moment he can respond in a way that gives honor and glory to Jesus. Amen? And for us, that means if we're not suffering, it's going to come. And we should not deceive ourselves and think, I'm just going to naturally respond like Job did. For us to even begin to come close to responding and handling it in the way that he did, we've got to cultivate a daily time with Jesus. We've got to make God number one in our lives. We've got to be in his word and pour our hearts out to him in prayer and be with God's people. In other words, we've got to cultivate in our lives a longing and a love for God if we want at all to be able to respond rightly in the midst of disaster. Amen. The second portrait of Job is one of being a bitter sufferer. Look in chapter 10. We're going to read the first three verses. Job chapter 10, the first three verses. I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the plans of the wicked? This doesn't even sound like the same guy. If it wasn't in the same book, we wouldn't believe it was the same person. Here he is bitter and confused and angry. What's happened? The suffering hit. More suffering hit, and he responded correctly. But as time went on, he began to struggle. He began to think. And what happened to Job is that he had a misunderstanding of God. It wasn't just him. It was that entire generation. That generation believed this: God blesses the righteous. God punishes the wicked. Now you say, no, Ray, we believe that. Yes. But he believed, that generation believed, that happened now in this life. That if someone was godly, he blessed them. He prospered them. If someone was wicked, that he opposed them and hurt them in this life. So it's not surprising to those readers when they read at the opening that he is godly to find out that he has all of this wealth. It fits in with the theology that they had at their time. And so Job's dilemma is this. He sees all of these calamities and views them as God's punishment. But he knows he's innocent. Not that he's perfect, but he knows he's done nothing to merit this, and we know it too. And so he's got a choice. He knows he's innocent. He sees these as judgments, and he comes to the conclusion, God, why are you doing this to me? It's not right. This same theology exists today. Prosperity gospel theology, for one. So if I love God, if I have enough faith, then my finances will be healthy. In fact, I might even be wealthy. If I love God, if I pursue Him, then He will protect my health. He'll protect me from cancer. He'll protect me from all these diseases. If I seek God in this life, I will experience His material and physical blessings. My uncle, Mark, just 6 years older than me, and so really is like a brother when I was growing up, he believed this. But my uncle Mark was a godly man. He had no notions of greed. He just really thought God set up the world to work this way, that He would bless the righteous financially and physically. But as time went on, and as he would see circumstances and people dealing with difficulties, one time I met with him and he was talking almost like he was meditating on this. And he said, I don't understand why people who love God struggle sometimes to pay their bills. It makes no sense to me why people who adore the Lord have chronic illnesses and struggle with physical diseases. The reason he struggled is because he had this misconception of God, that God here and now blesses and curses. Here and now it happens. And therefore it would lead him to wonder, God, what you're doing. But there's another theology that's even more prevalent than that. Have y'all heard of this one? It's called me theology. Y'all heard of that one? Even people who don't believe in the prosperity gospel believe often in me theology. Me theology works like this. I suddenly lose my job. Out of the blue, I'm struck with an illness. My kids are making terrible decisions and their life is just going off the rail. And I say, why is this happening to me? Sometimes we say, why is this happening to me? Because we wonder, God, did I do something wrong? Are you punishing me? Sometimes we say, God, why is this happening to me? Because we're angry and we feel like we don't deserve it. So God, why are you doing this? In both cases, this bad concept of God affects how we relate to Him. Amen? We've got to have a right view of God if we want to rightly relate to Him. But when we have images of Him that are skewed and messed up, it will cause us to be bitter and angry and resentful or confused and have false guilt. We need to get that right. The thing is about Job, even though he's upset and he's saying all these things, the amazing thing to me is that he maintains his relationship with God. I mean, after all, what did Satan try to do? Satan said, you take these things away from him, you strip him of his health, and he will curse you. He will turn his back on you. He will sever his relationship with you. But Job never does that. He is upset. He vents his rage. He expresses his frustration. But he never, ever lets go of God. There are times when we don't know what's going on. There's times when it feels like God's our enemy, that he's opposing us. And the thing for us to do, what we should learn from Job, that in that moment when it doesn't feel like he cares for me a lick, that I hold on to him and won't let go. In 2011, I was in Palestine, Texas, and I was interviewing a 26-year-old girl who wanted to be a missionary with the International Mission Board. And so she passed that, and the next step was 3 or 4 months later to go to another event, to be interviewed again, and to explore all the opportunities that existed for her to serve the Lord around the world, to take the gospel to people who don't know him. Well, when that time came, my supervisor called me and said, hey, Amanda's not here. Can you call and find out where she's at? So I called her number, and her grandmother answered. And her grandmother said, 2 months ago, Amanda was driving on a 2-lane road. And she needed to turn left, but there was a lot of oncoming traffic. So she just put her blinker on and stood while she waited. A car, an SUV, came up from behind her, and the driver was texting and didn't notice that she had stopped and hit her in the back end, and it pushed her into an oncoming semi, and she died instantly. Her grandmother said, I don't know why this precious, pure girl who loved Jesus, who wanted to serve him overseas, I don't know why God took her. And I said, are you angry at the Lord? It was hard for her to admit it. She said, I am. I said, the Lord knows. And what you need to do is to talk to him about it. You need to take your grief, your confusion, and your anger to the throne. I'm not asking you to be irreverent, but until you are absolutely honest with him, you're never going to experience healing. Until you're absolutely honest with all of your struggles with the Lord, there's no way you're going to make progress. But it won't threaten him. He's not going to be upset when you come talk to him about this. He knows that you are feeling all of these things. He wants you to come and hang on to him, even when you're in the midst of confusion. Amen. You know what's interesting about the book of Job? This portrait of him as the bitter sufferer is 39 chapters long. The book's only 42 chapters. When we read the first chapter, we're in awe of how godly he is. But if we're honest, we know we're nowhere close to that. And when he responds in such an amazing way to that terrible disaster, we admire him, but it's still hard for us to relate to him. But when we get to the middle of the book and we see him spewing anger and confusion and disarray, that's when we say, I know who that guy is. I've seen that person in the mirror. And God in his wisdom took this book and made it so the great bulk of that book we can relate to. Amen. We don't like to talk about it, but we often are angry. We may not confess it. The neighbor might not know about it. But in our prayer time, we are seething and hurt and wonder, God, what are you doing in my life? The trick is to never let go of God. The third portrait is that of the repentant critic. This is in chapter 42, the first 6 verses. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here Job is the repentant critic, and there's three things I want us to look at. The first is his sin, which is mentioned in verse 3. In this verse, Job is speaking to God. Listen, you asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. That word wonderful means to be surpassing and extraordinary and therefore hard to understand. And here it means it's impossible for him to understand. Because Job in his anger said to God, you don't know how to run this world. Job said to God, I'm suffering and I'm innocent. And when I look around, I see wicked people whose lives are prospering. And I see righteous people who are struggling to make it. You don't know how to run this world. You are not being just. That was his sin. It's so clear in Job chapter 9, verses 22 and 24. I'm going to read this to you. Job is speaking. He says, I say, he, speaking of God, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. You know what he meant? He meant it's a waste of time to be godly. God doesn't make any distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. He just punishes them all. It's like a crapshoot. You never know what you're going to get. And then he continues. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? He's saying God is not running this world in a just way. And he sinned. That's not the end of the story. In verse 4, we see God's grace. Job again speaking to God. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. He's quoting God when God showed up. When God decided to show up, he began to ask Job questions. He did not tell Job why he was suffering. He also did not give Job the opportunity to defend himself and say, I'm absolutely innocent. What God did is utter 72 questions, one right after the other. Job couldn't answer any of them. Why did he do that? He had several things he was doing. When God showed up and said, it's my turn to speak, I'm going to ask the questions. You know what he was saying? Job, you've got this thing all wrong. I don't give an account to you. I'm the sovereign king. Your rightful place is to give an account to me. I ask the questions. The second thing is, when he asked these questions, they all related to the physical universe. Hey, Job, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you around when I put the stars in the skies? Do you understand the mountain goats and how they bear their young on the mountains? Can you even explain to me why an ostrich acts the way it does? If you cannot answer these questions about the physical world, if you don't have the wisdom or the power to influence that, then what makes you think that you can sit and judge me as I execute judgment and justice in a world full of sinners and saints? What makes you think if you can't do this easier thing, which is to understand the universe, then you cannot even begin to understand how to run the world? Amen? Now, You're saying, brother, I thought you said this was grace. It's grace for at least two reasons. God showed up. This man who suffered so much pain and wanted a hearing with God, God showed up. And the second thing is, the reason God showed up is because he wanted to restore his relationship with Job. He sees Job heading down a way that's dangerous, and he's calling his servant back to himself so that they can be in union. Is this grace? Yes. He could have just killed him. But he wanted his servant to be in a right relationship with him. Look at Job's repentance in verses 5 and 6. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does Job mean? He said, I had heard of you in the past. People had told me about you. I've seen you now. I have experienced you. When God showed up, he revealed himself afresh. Job's understanding of God deepened. And he said, I've spoke about things I don't know anything about. And I just repent. I resubmit my life to you. The thing is that when we're in the midst of confusion, when we're angry and we hold on to God, what we're holding out for is asking God to meet with us, to give us a fresh vision of himself, to speak to us in his word, to speak to us in prayer, to speak to us through a sermon, to speak to us through God's people, so that we get a greater understanding of God and can align our lives with him and love him more deeply, walk with him more faithfully, and have a stronger, more resilient faith. We want to experience God afresh so that we can serve him in a deeper way. And that's exactly what happened with Job. Amen? We've seen three portraits of Job. The grieving worshiper, the bitter sufferer, and the repentant critic. Let's pray. Lord, it's so kind of you to reveal yourself in this book, to prepare us and strengthen us and fortify us in the midst of trials. Because in the end, it's all about us bowing and trusting you that you're good and wise and powerful. Thank you for this man of God who lived for you and for recording this for our sake. Let's continue with heads bowed and eyes closed. There's some of you that are struggling. If you are honest, you're confused. Maybe you're angry and bitter. We have the front altar open for you to come, lay your concerns at the altar, and seek the Lord. There may be some of you, though, who don't know the Lord at all. Let me just say this. Job was a good man, but he was not a perfect man. Jesus was absolutely innocent, and he chose to die in your place to bear the suffering you deserve so that God would forgive you and you could have a right relationship with him. If you need to get right with God, if you need a relationship with him, if you need forgiveness, we have ministers here who can counsel you. So in a moment, the music will play, and when it plays, if you feel led to come forward and pray or come forward and make a decision, you do that.
Let's stand as we sing together, please.